When your Bibles are in your apps, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Whoops, a little too far. This is our final sermon in this series for the summer, The Law and the Cross. Next week we begin a new series out of 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 16, not 16, 14, about worship, unifying worship, and that was a very divided community, and so they were one of the first of the worship wars, so to speak. So we're going to learn from God's word with regard to worship from 1 Corinthians. So, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. According to your riches and glory, we ask that you would grant that we would be strengthened with power through the Spirit, that Christ might dwell in us by faith, that we may be rooted and grounded in love, to comprehend the height and depth, the length and width of that love, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with your fullness. We ask that you would do this through your word preached this morning as well as through the sacraments delivered. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I was very glad to hear that Amy does not like to shop. And that is because I do not like to shop. I can think of no bigger waste of my time than, and some of you men are familiar with this, going with your wives while she tries on lots of dresses and things like that, or bringing your kids to try on clothes that just seems to go on interminably, and I can think of all kinds of things that I'd rather do. I'm annoyed, unfortunately, by people who move so slow with their carts because they're daydreaming or something instead of going and finding that which they want to buy. Or they're on their phones and parked in the middle of the aisle so nobody can get by. So this is part of why I don't like to shop. Waiting in lines, not so exciting to me. I'm also cheap and don't like to spend money. But it changes when we go to Costco. Suddenly, I'm very interested because there's all kinds of different goodies for me to eat at Costco. I like to go near where the meats are and see what kind of tri-tip flavors they now have, and part of me wishes I could buy that today and bring it home and cook it up and serve it to my family. And so I like to shop at Costco. My heart, it seems, goes out towards those meats that I want to enjoy and put in my smoker. Well, covetousness is what we're talking about today. And it doesn't just happen at Costco, it happens all over the place. Covetousness comes naturally to sinners like us. That's the first part of what we have to understand as we think about this final commandment that is found in the Ten Commandments. Covet not. That's basically how it goes. Covet not. Repeated. This is the first time in the Ten Commandments that we see the main command of that commandment repeated. It's twice here, in case you missed it, for instance. And what's unique as well about this particular commandment is that this commandment is not about an action. It is about a desire. This is about what's happening in your heart, explicitly about what's happening in your heart. The other commandments, we talk about what's happening in your heart, but explicitly it's about an action. It's about killing, it's about stealing, it's about adultery. But this one begins and remains, so to speak, in the heart. And so it's unique in that perspective. It's also unique in regard to the other law codes of that time and, in fact, of this time. There's no law right now that talks about how the fact that you can't covet, aside from this law. The U.S. government has not called coveting illegal. Okay? The thought police don't exist yet. The heart police do not exist at this particular time. What's interesting as we look at the parallel in Deuteronomy 5 is that instead of saying covet not, it says covet not, desire not. And so that's one of the changes that takes place. There are actually two significant changes that take place in Deuteronomy 5. But the first one that matters is that it uses two verbs instead of repeating the same verb. And they're very similar verbs, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I also want you to notice what happens at the beginning. It starts with, you shall not covet your neighbor's house in Exodus. But in Deuteronomy, it's, do not covet your neighbor's wife. It changes the order of the things that we might covet. Well, what does it mean to covet? Before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we see, first of all, that to covet is to delight greatly or to desire greatly. And so again, it's about our affections and placing our affections on something to an inordinate degree. John Currid says that it is inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire. And so long before Achan stole the plunder from Jericho, he first desired it. He looked upon it, it seemed delightful to him, and he stole it. Okay? Excuse me. Now, what's disappointing to me is that the Heidelberg Catechism, in speaking about this command, focuses on desiring that which is wrong. But in reality, this word covet can refer to something that is desiring something that is good as well as desiring something that is wrong in and of itself. But when you desire something that's good, it's inordinate, usually. What's fascinating about this is that we find this word used in the same structure in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3. In Genesis 2, it talks about the delightfulness, the pleasantness of the trees from which Adam and Eve were free to eat. In Genesis 3, it uses the same nephal participle, can't speak that word this morning, to describe the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was to be desired. It's the same word. And it's the same construction of that same word. And it's a similar context. In one, it is something positive. In the other, it is something negative. The word from Deuteronomy, to desire, means simply that, to crave, to long for. But it has the context, the connotation of one, a desire that is out of control or that is controlling you. One that has gained so much momentum in your heart that you're not controlling it. But in fact, it's beginning to control you because it's filling your thoughts until you either purchase it or put it to death, this desire. Now, as we think about this commandment, it's going to be important to keep in mind that this commandment does not prohibit desire in and of itself. This is not advocating stoicism. Okay, we're not going to be good Hindus, Buddhists rather, to follow this, because their whole philosophy is to kill desire. It's desire that produces suffering, okay, and they're theology. We can desire things. We can desire more than what we have today. Okay? It doesn't prohibit that unless it is an inordinate desire or it belongs to someone else. And so here within the commandment, it doesn't just say covet not, but specifically it talks about covet not your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's slaves and servants. Don't covet their ox or their donkey. Don't covet, in the case, you thought, well, I don't covet any of those things. Don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor.
So it starts with some very specific things that are tied to their culture and their time. But it also, because of this anything, means that it can be easily expanded into our culture and our time.
We don't have to say, well, this is irrelevant to us. I have no donkey, and I don't want a donkey. And I have no ox, and I don't want an ox, and neither does my neighbor. And there are no slaves or servants in my neighborhood, so I can't really do any of these things. To covet, to desire, because your neighbor's house might be nicer than your house. Or maybe it's just laid out better than your house. Your neighbor's wife. Maybe you covet because she's a better cook than your wife. Or maybe she cleans house better. Or maybe it's simply the fact that she gets your jokes. Okay, so this doesn't have to be about a very narrow way of understanding coveting, because often that's used in terms of sexual things. But it's much bigger than that. Maybe their ox is larger than your ox and stronger and can pull more than your ox, and you wish you had their ox. Their servants are perhaps more diligent than your servants. But what's interesting here as well is specifically the fact that it uses the term house and slave. I say that because when you go to the prologue of the Ten Commandments, the very first verse of this chapter, you find that they were delivered from where? The house of slavery. And so these terms kind of help form these bookends on the Ten Commandments so that we kind of know where they end in addition to where they begin. It's one of God's Ten Commands. If we fast forward to the New Testament vice lists that we see in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Colossians chapter 3, what we find is covetousness is in there. It's the similar term greed is in there. And we're also going to see that envy is in there. So, one of the key words that can be translated covet in the New Testament is often frequently translated as envy. And so the sense of not simply desiring that, but resenting the fact that your neighbor has it and you don't. There's a sense in which that this sin also includes this tendency to resent the success or the prosperity of other people because they have something that you wish you had. They have the promotion that you wish you had. They have the nicer, newer car that you wish you had. This points to the fact that a lot of what our culture does in terms of class warfare is in fact rooted in sin. To want to take away from someone else because they've been prosperous, unless of course they've prospered illegally, okay, is wrong. It's wrong to delight in their failure as well. Covetousness. The heart. It begins in the heart. Jesus has said that this is one of the things that is found in the heart, the overflow of the heart, in addition to being murderers and thoughts of sexual immorality, is also covetousness and greed. It's inside of us. It's not simply outside of us. There is within us this discontentment with God's provision that rests within our hearts. We want more and we want better and we want it now. Why is it that we want more and better and now? Often it finds its root actually in pride. Pride poisons our hearts and our minds, thinking so that we think, like Eve, that we deserve more and better. That we're better than our neighbor, or at least on the same level as our neighbors, and deserve what they have. And so pride operates within our hearts so that we begin to be increasingly discontent with what God has provided for each of us. It's within, but it's also without. It's also the temptation from the world that presses in upon us, that tags in to the hooks that we already have because of our pride and covetousness. The world is relentless in its process of trying to stir up desire, marketing campaigns, to get you to think that your life is not complete unless you have the newest, greatest, best technology. That the old detergent you had is not as good as the new and improved detergent that we want to sell you now at a more expensive price. That your older car is not good. You will not have the status you deserve unless you drive this much nicer, newer car with all the bells and whistles in it. And the world is relentless. You won't have the desire of others without this toothpaste. Your teeth will be so much brighter, and all the people will like you more. It'll be almost like that movie with Tony Curtis, Around the World, not Around the World, The Great Race. If any of you are old enough to remember this movie, every time Tony Curtis's character smiled, there was this glint, ding, as of his glorious smile. You would have that glorious smile if you only used this particular toothpaste. And then your life would be so much better than it is now. You'd get the promotion, you'd get the girl, you'd get everything that you want if you just have this toothpaste.
Sounds simple, doesn't it? And it's an insidious sort of thing that takes place. Back before the joys of the internet,
this is the covetousness in my heart. I could not wait until the CBD catalog came. Christian book distributors. I'd get out my highlighter, and I'd look at all these books that I wanted to buy, and I wish I had the money in order to buy all of these books because I could not wait to sit and read these books. Even things that are really good for you can actually be the object of your covetousness. The world feeds this sense of envy. It can feed that sense of unfairness that is within you already with regard to the wealth and prosperity of others. Let's see what this looks like for a moment. Romans 7. Paul talks about how he didn't understand what it was to covet until he read the law. If Sinclair Ferguson is right, and I believe he is, he says that Paul actually learned about coveting when he encountered Stephen, as it's accounted in the book of Acts. Because Paul was a member of that synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen that we see that Stephen was preaching his sermon to. And one of the things it says there, and before it says that Paul was there gathering their coats, one of the things it says is that there was no one who could match him. Here is Paul the Pharisee, master of the law, and he couldn't refute Stephen. Ferguson indicates that this was the covetousness that undid Paul. He wanted what Stephen had, and because he couldn't have it, he first destroyed Stephen, and then he began to destroy other Christians. And so we see in Proverbs
There's a proverb up there, maybe. The projector sleeping. A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Paul became that man, even though he knew how bad that man was. He began to stir up strife and destroy communities because now covetousness had grabbed his heart. What the law had warned him about, that good, holy, and righteous law, sin within him had used and twisted and made him guilty. So, covetousness does, in fact, come naturally to sinners like us. Therefore, we need to turn from covetousness, specifically to Christ. Covetousness does not seem to be a big deal to us sometimes because we don't see the fruit of it, usually. No one knows that we're experiencing it. And so we tend to minimize its danger and its effect. But if we look at Colossians 3, for instance, one of the things that we find is one of his vice lists. And at the end of that vice list, which includes greed and covetousness, we see on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Covetousness. On account of greed, the wrath of God is going to come. Because of things that just remain in the heart, the wrath of God is going to come. There's no place for coveting, for greed, and for envy in the kingdom of God. In fact, we see that in 1 Corinthians 6. Those who do these things have no place in the kingdom, it says. It warns. Who will bring the wrath of God? I've mentioned Jude verse 5 before because Jude 5 says that it is Jesus who delivered his people out of Egypt. Now, okay, we have to remember that. And what a glorious picture of the Son of God. That before the incarnation, he was the one who was leading his people, delivering his people out of Egypt. But it also says that he destroyed those who did not believe. And so the next 40 years after the Exodus, Jesus is bringing God's wrath upon those who do not believe the promises and therefore disobeyed. And so sometimes we tend to think of Jesus as, you know, very merciful, and he is incredibly merciful. But we usually say that at the expense of recognizing that he's also just and has wrath towards sin. And in fact, that the final judgment has been entrusted to him by the Father. The danger of envy? Well, we see in the Gospels that it was the envy of the religious leaders that resulted in them handing Jesus over to Pilate so that Pilate would kill him. They were envious of his authority with regard to how he spoke. They were envious with regard to his popularity with the people. It wasn't just that they feared that he was a false teacher. What we see here is that they envied him. They couldn't have what he had, and so they destroyed him. Envy. The cross, in part, reveals God's hatred of sin, and in particular, this sin. How much does God hate covetousness? So much that it belonged on the cross. But also the cross reveals the depths of God's mercy towards us. Okay? for sinners like us. Because it is through the blood of the cross that he cleanses consciences that have been sullied and dirtied by their covetousness, by their greed, and by their envy. Covetousness can only be cast out by the love of something greater. And that thing, that love, can only be Christ. That is the only love that is going to be great enough to cast out the covetousness and the envy that resides within you. And so when we begin to experience this covetousness, part of what we're doing is we're turning away from it and redirecting our attention back to Christ. Because he ultimately, this love for him, is ultimately the only thing that can remove that thing from our hearts. Because it has the power to displace it. And only that has the power to displace it. That greater love of Christ. In other words, when we experience covetousness, what we're really experiencing is a call to love Christ more. We begin to see that our love for Christ has begun to wane because right now we're putting so much of our love and affection upon this thing, this neighbor's thing, his property, his house, his spouse or her spouse. And in fact, covetousness grows when we're not cherishing, delighting in, resting in, and worshiping Christ. And so really covetousness goes back to the first commandment. When we're not keeping the first commandment, our hearts will inevitably fall into covetousness. We will begin to put something else in that spot where Jesus belongs. And we will be undone. Excuse me. Some of you are familiar with Psalm 73. It's one of the ones written by Asaph. In the beginning of the psalm, he says that how he is envious of the ungodly because they prosper. And he, a righteous man, is not prospering. And so he's envious. And he says he talks about becoming a brute beast before God because of what envy has done to him. And it's not until he goes to the sanctuary and he beholds God that he begins to see things are right and he begins to say, "Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you." Okay? So he's done both heaven and earth. There's nothing in all of creation and even outside of creation that he desires more than God himself. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. He is my cup. He is my portion. Asaph had to go into the presence of God to get his vision realigned so that he could begin to cherish that which God cherished and stop cherishing that which did not belong to him. But God belonged to him. In fact, that is the great promise of the gospel. It's not that we are forgiven, but we get God. He gives himself to us. Jesus doesn't simply give himself for us. He also gives himself to us. He is our portion, our delight, our cup. Let's go back to Paul's envy for a moment. Paul experiences this envy. Paul is producing strife within the Christian community. And what happens? The inexplicable happens. Paul is on his way to Damascus. He's got papers in his hand that give him the authority to imprison Christians, and Jesus stops him in his tracks. Not an encounter with someone else. He didn't meet a Christian and have a debate and suddenly the light bulb went on. The account that Paul repeatedly gives is that Jesus appeared to him. Jesus knocked him on his backside.
And he began to delight in the Messiah that actually had come. He realized that this Jesus was not who I thought he was, but he was so much more. And this Jesus loves his people because he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He was so identified with his people that he would say that. Paul repented. This is the way. So, covetousness comes naturally to sinners like us, and we then are therefore called to turn from covetousness to Christ. But as Christians, we also are intended to cultivate contentment through humility. Okay? It's not enough for us to forsake covetousness, but we are to grow or cultivate in contentment. Well, what is contentment? Well, there's a nice long Jeremiah Burroughs quote for you. What it boils down to is really this. Contentment submits to and delights in the Father's wise will for us. That's my Cliff Notes, my Steve Notes on contentment from Jeremiah Burroughs. Submitting to and delighting in the Father's wise will for us. And I will tell you, that's not easy. That is often a struggle. It is a battle within our hearts. I'll tell you what. Pastors struggle with contentment all the time. I'm not the only one who struggles with contentment. Because there's always a bigger church, a more successful guy. There's always that. And because we too are sinners, there's always that temptation to begin to envy the other person's perceived success. Instead of recognizing that it is God's providential disposition at that moment anyway. And so pastors need to learn the secret of contentment. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that he had to learn the secret of contentment in Philippians chapter 4. He says he had learned it, not by studying it in a book, but in real life and the burdens of the heart. He learned it by experiencing prosperity as well as experiencing poverty. And in both of those extreme conditions, he had to learn to trust God at that moment in that condition. And so what contentment looks like for you, okay, where you are now, recognizing that it is God's will for you to be in that place, no matter how much you may not like that place. But that is, in fact, right now, his fatherly, kindly, providential dispensation to you. And we don't always appreciate that. Contentment receives God's providence as providing that which is needful in the present moment. That's part of why I love that quote by John Newton. All shall work together for good. Okay?
If you're someplace where you're really unhappy, God is going to work that place for good. Don't know when, don't know how, don't know what the good will ultimately be, aside from the bigger picture of conforming you to the likeness of Christ, and therefore we should recognize, keep that up for a while, that all hardship is discipline in order that we might bear the harvest of righteousness, and that righteousness is intended to be the likeness, the conformity of Christ. And the fact that you are experiencing this means that you aren't there yet. None of us are. So we will find ourselves in places we don't want to be, situations and circumstances we don't want to be. Because everything is needful that he sends. And so the situation that you find yourself in right now that you really don't like and don't want to be in, he said, is needful. It's needful for where he's going to bring you in the future. It's needful for your character to be shaped on that potter's wheel to become who he made you to be. And therefore, nothing can be needful that he withholds. And so that stuff that you've got your heart set on that you think you can't live without, he says that's not needful for you. At least not right now. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, when he said that to Paul, Paul was in a place he didn't want to be. Paul was experiencing this thorn in the flesh that had come to humble him, and he didn't necessarily want to be humbled. And so he cried out three times, God, take this away. My grace is sufficient for you. And he does the same thing to us. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. That's not necessarily what we signed up for, so we think. But that's really the process that God brings us on. And so I talked about how pride tends to drive our covetousness, and we see that function as well in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, what we find is James asked them, why are all these fights amongst you? Why are you killing each other? Because you desire and you do not have. Covetousness, greed, envy were creating strife in that Christian community. It was creating strife within those marriages, those friendships. So what does he say to do? Well, first, he quotes Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so to the heart that says, I deserve, he opposes that. He actively works against that. But the humble receive grace. The ones who recognize it's, I want it, I don't really deserve it. And therefore, I can trust you that even though I want it, it's not what is for me right now. Your will is better than my desire for me right now. And so James tells them to humble themselves before God in the hopes that and the recognition that he's going to lift them up later. So, humbling yourself ties in with contentment because it also has this connotation of submitting yourself to God, resisting Satan, and his provision for you. When you humble yourself, you're rejecting the stirring of pride within your heart, which says, I deserve. It should be mine. I want it now.
Now,
I want to go back again a little bit to something I said before. We're not advocating stoicism, right? The killing of desire. It is legitimate
for you to pray that God would change your circumstances. That's legitimate. Okay? As long as you're content and instead of fighting against God in your present circumstances, you're willing to submit to them as they are now, but if you are, it's okay to ask that he change them in the future. It's okay to pour out your heart to him in the present about what you lack now. We see that in Psalm 62. Part of how he rests in God alone is to pour out his heart to God. Father, I find myself wanting these things. And I don't want them to gain control of me. I want to submit to you. Help me in the midst of all of this. What we find is that pride complains against God. Why haven't you given me this? You know, God, my life would be a whole lot better if only I had that. And it's your fault I don't have it. And so pride begins to complain against God. Humility, on the other hand, trusts that God knows what he's doing and cries out to God, help me. Change me. Because ultimately, you can't change you. He must change you. And so when you find this covetousness within you rising up, you know, you're trying to turn away from it and turn to Christ, ultimately know that he is the one who must change you, and you're crying out that he would, in fact, change you. So that you trust his fatherly care. So, two quick things. Paul returns to that subject of contentment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 6. He talks about how godliness with contentment is great gain. And reminds the Thessalonians that you came in with nothing, you're going to leave with nothing, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So, contentment is of great gain. Covetousness produces great loss. And the author of Hebrews, in the verse that we read at the beginning of this worship service, chapter 13, verse 5, keep yourselves free from the love of money. And we could connect that to keep yourself free, your lives free from covetousness. But there's the promise and the hope. Why? Because he has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Once again, we get back to the fact that God gives himself to you and says, I am enough. Will you let me be enough? Well, maybe you don't covet when you go to Costco, but I suspect you do. Or maybe it's Sam's Choice Club or whatever it is over there. I want to remind you that covetousness fails to love God by refusing to trust that in his provision, and that you are treasuring something more than you treasure Christ while you're coveting. Envy fails to love our neighbor, despising him or her for God's good providence to him or her. Remember,
God's providence is just not in your life, it's also in theirs. They have what they have by the kindly providence of God. And so when you envy, what you're doing is you're failing to love your neighbor as well as failing to love God. But when we love God, we'll trust his providential provision in the present, and we will pray for his providential provision in the future. When we love our neighbor, we'll rejoice in his prosperity and lawful success. I, to be able to sincerely say, I am happy for you.
So the boys and I probably shouldn't have watched this. I should have just watched this on my own. Had to fast forward too much. The movie Rush, which is about two Formula One drivers who competed against each other. And one was the German guy, and he was actually Austrian. And he was the champion first, and then the flamboyant Englishman won. But he won because the German had been in an accident and had missed about
2 months worth of racing.
But at the end of the movie, as they speak to one another, the Austrian eventually says, "Champ, it doesn't matter how it happened, but that his opponent, his rival, was a champion too." That was the last thing that guy wanted to say. But it was true. And in the context of the movie, I think he actually meant it. Happy
for his success, even though it came at the expense of his own success. That's what it looks like to love your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, all of this is messy. Not just my note cards all over the place. Our hearts are a mess. Jesus is right when he speaks about all these things that are down in there and that rise up, and that's what contaminates us and makes us unclean. And Jesus is the only one that can fix it. Jesus is the one who has fixed it through his work on the cross. And Father, we ask that you'd continue to apply that work by your Holy Spirit so that we are able, in fact, to turn away from our covetousness, to cling to Jesus, and to grow in contentment. We ask this in his name, amen.